The following message is the 22nd in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, and was delivered on Sunday evening, April 14, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn this evening to Proverbs chapter 6, it has been some time since we've been in the book of Proverbs together, going back, I think, at least a month, perhaps a bit more, but nonetheless, we come back tonight to chapter 6, and when we left Solomon in this ninth fatherly lecture, he was warning his son about the company of troublemakers. I want to begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through to verse 19, though part of this text we've already considered. A worthless person, a wicked man, or a man of Belial, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Solomon has been warning his son and warning us about the company of troublemakers, that there are men who deserve the appellation a man of Belial. His character is devilish, his ways are devilish. And Solomon knows that if his son keeps the company of such men, that he will learn their ways, and indeed he will begin to walk as they walk. And so he's been warning him about the vain person, the man of Belial. He's warned us about the perversity of his mouth. He's warned us about the deceptiveness of his ways. And he comes in verses 16 through 19, again to speak of this individual, the man of Belial. But he does so in terms of a poetic statement concerning the things that God hates. He speaks of that which is an offensive thing in the sight of the Lord. The term abomination speaks of what is detestable, what is offensive. And so these six things, yea, these seven things, are such in the eyes of God. The first thing to be said about this text is, of course, that it is not an exhaustive catalog of those sins that God abominates. If you were to take a concordance in hand or some kind of Bible software and to simply look up the words abominate and abomination, you would discover that there are a great many things that the Bible says are an offense to God, that he detests. Some things are singled out repeatedly, such is the case, for example, in Leviticus 18:22. And Leviticus 20:13 concerning homosexuality. In spite of all of the sidestepping that is done in our day to argue that the Bible has nothing to say against homosexuality, yet the Bible still very emphatically says that it is an abomination in the sight of God. But now that's not mentioned here in Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things, as the writer says, yea, there are seven things that God abominates. nor is this an exhaustive list of those sins committed by the men of Belial. This is representative. It is poetic in nature, its form, perhaps is the clue as to why these sins are singled out and expressed in the way that they are expressed. I want to take just a moment to put this on the whiteboard. In terms of its poetic structure, the structure of these verses, verses 12 through 19, is chiastic. And this is a word that simply means that there is a coming and going back and forth between various ideas in the poetic form. And we can list the elements in somewhat this way. The first of these elements is a proud look. The second is a lying tongue. The third is hands that shed innocent blood. And then there is the central element, and the central element is a heart that devises wicked plans. And then there's the counterpart to the hands, and that is feet that are swift in running to evil. And then the counterpart to a lying tongue is a false witness. That speaks lies. And then the counterpart to the proud look, strangely enough, is to be seen in the expression, he that sows discord among the brethren. Now this arrangement, the poetic arrangement, perhaps gives us a clue then to what this section is all about. If indeed this answers to this, if one answers to one and two to two and three to three, that leaves us with this statement in the middle. Well, the statement in the middle may be the real point of the structure. That in describing the man of Belial, what is described in terms of these things are but manifestations of the root problem, if you will, the heart problem, which is that he has a heart that devises evil plans. Well, in any case, the significance of the arrangement is that it singles out the question of the individual's heart. It takes us to the very core of the issue. And it also suggests an explanation for the notation 6, yea, 7. The seventh element is not then an afterthought. When we first read a passage like this, and there are a few other statements like it on the 3-4 scale in chapter 30, there is one other place in the Bible where the 6-7 idea is noted, and that's in Job 5:19, though Job doesn't go on to open it up. But what is, when we first read this, we may be tempted, well, he's throwing, there's one more he thought of along the way, and he threw it on at the end. There are six, there are seven. Well, that's not the point of what Solomon is saying to his son. Indeed, I think the seventh element is not an afterthought. It is, in fact, the central issue to which the six surrounding examples point. And so that the seventh thing, the key thing, the central thing, again, has to do with the issue of a heart that devises wicked plans. Well, with this in view, with this as at least a beginning point to try to understand what this passage is saying, let's begin to look first at the central element, and then we will take up, though in no way exhaustively, the other pairs of issues that are found in the text. Well, first we're told that God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Such a heart is an abomination to him. It is offensive to him. And this is the core of the man of Belial's character. Here is a description not of what he does, but of who he is. Here is a description not of those things which may be seen in his conduct, as important as those are, but here is a description of what lies at the heart of the man himself. This is what distinguishes him as much as, if not more, than his proud look and his lying tongues and his hands that shed innocent blood. He is a man who is marked essentially at the very core of his being as having a heart that devises wicked or evil plans. Bruce Waltke has said that the word heart is the most important anthropological term in the Old Testament. That is, it is the most important term in the Old Testament describing who man is. In the New Testament, we have words in the Greek language. We find words for mind. There's a separate word for heart. Another word for spirit. Another word for conscience. But in the Old Testament, the term lev seems to have all of that wrapped up in it. It sums up all that we mean by the terms mind and spirit and soul and conscience, affections, etc. It refers to the inner man in his totality, from which spring the issues of life. And we see that very plainly in this particular text. This is what the man is in his inner life. From it spring these other behaviors. These find their root here in his heart. It refers to the inner man in his totality, and which it refers to that which, if it is left to follow its own inclinations, unchecked by the fear of God, or unchecked by fear of his law, it is, as Jeremiah says, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the issue of the heart keeps meeting us again and again in the book of Proverbs, doesn't it? Even as it keeps meeting us over and over as we work our way through the scriptures at almost any point, we keep coming back to the issue of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, is this not what the Lord did with the seventh commandment? He said the seventh commandment is not just the outward, overt act of adultery. It also speaks of an issue of the heart. It speaks of an adultery in the heart, a lust in the heart, that likewise is a violation of the commandment of God. And the same can be said of any of God's commandments. They comprehend not just outward actions, but they ultimately address the state of the heart of the individual in question. Well, when the heart is not checked by the fear of God, when it is left to itself, again, as Jeremiah says, it is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Now, the troublemaker that Solomon is speaking of in this passage is of that character. His heart is not checked by any fear of God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He is not concerned about the law of God. He's not concerned about the sanctions that are attached to the law of God. He does not care to hear conscience, and he does not care to hear scripture. He does not care to hear reproof. He does not care to hear of a day coming when his actions and his attitudes, when who he is, will be brought into judgment. And so instead of pondering on these things, instead of ordering his life by the fear of God, he is given over to devising wicked plans. We're told in Psalm 36:4, David says of him, he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. He doesn't hate evil. Therefore, God hates him. He does not shun evil. He does not cease from evil. He does not turn away from evil. But he follows after the desires of his heart. He follows after those things that he plots. He seeks to implement plans which bring to him things that he desires in his selfishness. but he does not hate evil. This is a heart that is ruled by selfishness. And of course, as we've seen on many occasions, selfishness is of the very essence of the indwelling sin that the Bible describes as man's native depravity. God loathes men who have such hearts. And thus, we must consider, brethren, that our hearts not be such as are described in this poetic declaration, that we not have hearts that devise wicked plans. And, of course, that we not choose such men as our companions. Well, wicked hearts manifest themselves outwardly in a great many ways. We could stay here all night just enumerating the ways that the Bible says that wickedness shows itself. It is out of the heart that spring the issues of life. It is the root of all our behavior. It is the root of all of our speech. It's the root of all of our planning, etc. It's the root of all the rest. The heart that is wicked. But though we could spend the whole night doing that, we need to note that Solomon here simply mentions six things. Now, he mentions them, it appears, if my understanding of the structure of the passage is correct, he mentions them in three pairs. We can see that fairly easily, especially with number two, the lying tongue and the false witness that lies. Obviously, this is one and the same thing. He's not talking about something different. Number two is not different from number six, if you will. Likewise, the hands correspond to the feet. There seems to be some progression going outward from the central idea, but nonetheless, or coming inward, depending on how you want to view the poetry. But nonetheless, these three things in couplet seem to be manifestations of a heart that devises wicked plans. Now consider the first that he cites, which is the sin of pride. The Bible has a great deal to say about pride. On almost every page, there's some comment, especially when we look at sections of the prophets, when we look there are sections of the New Testament where the sin of pride is particularly singled out as being a heinous sin. And surely this is the root, surely this pride is the root of all else that exists here. There's a sense in which, though this is the heart of the poem, this is the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is pride. And it stands, as it were, at selfishness's right hand. It is ready to exalt itself in any situation in which it sees some advantage for self. And this is that high-mindedness which the Bible says exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It exalts itself against the fear of God. It disdains God. It disdains anything connected with Him, including His law. And here Solomon speaks of this core sin of pride as being manifested in a look. Now, is there anyone here who has never seen this on anyone's face? Anyone here who doesn't know what a proud look looks like? Well, no, the answer is no, because we are confronted by this day after day in interactions near and far. We encounter people whose countenance betrays a pride and an arrogance, and in some cases, a lack of fear of God, which is alarming. But nonetheless, David describes such men this way. Psalm 10, verses 2 through 4. He says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." There's his motivation. Why does he persecute the poor? What advantage is there in him in persecuting the poor? Well, yes, he gets some kind of material advantage, but lying behind that desire for material advantage is his pride. He believes that he deserves to have what the poor man has. He desires it, he wants it, he schemes to acquire it. But David says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Here is the man who does not fear God. And one of the ways his lack of fearing God, his lack of concern for God and his word and for anything that God has to say, one of the ways it is to be seen is in his countenance. It is in his proud look. The Lord complained against the men of Judah, Isaiah 3 and verse 9. The look on their countenance, he says, witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Now such is the end of all proud schemers. And that's what Solomon is describing here. He's describing the proud schemer who doesn't really care. He doesn't care what God thinks, and he doesn't care what men think. He only hides his schemes so that he can get what he wants. But once he gets what he wants, he doesn't really care what anyone thinks about him. His face, his pride is to be seen upon his face. Well, it begins with the proud heart. Now, if the poem's structure is as I've described it, then what answers to the proud look is not just anything, it is this specific thing: to sow discord among the brethren. If the structure points to its last element as the counterpart of its condemnation of pride, then the specific manifestation of sinful pride that Solomon seems to have in mind is that of sowing discord. Whether it be in a family, whether it be in a community, whether it be in a congregation. But those whose pride causes them to scheme after some selfish advantage often use as one of their chief methods to divide in order to conquer. And that's true whether it be a schemer who finds himself in a family or a community or a church. But here these seem to go together. Is this the only manifestation of pride? Well, no, the answer is it's not. But Solomon wants his son to be prepared to face this, especially since his son is going to be the king of Israel. And he's going to be dealing with people like this all the time. He's going to be dealing with men who have no fear of God, who have a proud look, but who are going to be seeking to destroy the kingdom for their own advantages. And as we saw in earlier studies in the book of Proverbs, a great deal of what is said by Solomon to his son has to do with fitting his son to rule in his place once he is gone. And that may be what's going on here. But nonetheless, that's just the first couplet. Again, we could spend hours just looking at the subject of disunity and discord and these sorts of things. But that's, in a sense, that's a totally separate study. But now the second couplet concerns the use of the tongue in violation of the ninth commandment. Solomon says, God hates a lying tongue. He hates the false witness who speaks lies. Here is a violation of the ninth commandment. This also comes out of an evil heart, doesn't it? Can anyone quote the words of our Lord on this particular subject? On the relationship of the heart and the tongue? Colleen? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when the mouth gives vent to false witness, when it gives vent to lies, it is revealing its source, it is revealing what is in the heart. And so one way that the man of Belial manifests his lack of fearing God, one of the ways that he manifests the fact that he has a heart that devises wicked plans is that when he opens his mouth, falsehood, lies, false witness pour forth. It is no surprise then that this individual cannot be trusted. And young people, please get a hold of this simple principle. That people in this world that do not fear God, when it comes to their moral example, or it comes to their moral influence, they cannot be trusted. It may be that you are safe to go to a physician who is treating a broken bone who does not fear God. He may be a safe guide in medicine. But if he does not fear God, do not then make him your companion. Do not make him your bosom friend and begin to walk with him in the ways in which he walks. Where an individual does not fear God, there is no reason to believe that they're going to honor truth. No reason to believe that they can be trusted. And so here the second couplet has to do with truth and falsehood. And then the third couplet concerns the use of the hands and the feet. Let's look back at our text. Verse 17, he has hands that shed innocent blood. Then verse 18, feet that are swift in running to evil. Here is very much a description of outward actions, isn't it? It's not just that the man of Belial limits his perversity or limits the execution of his wicked plans to the use of his hands and feet. These are simply representative. But the point is, he does not restrain himself from acting outwardly upon these plans. Even as he does not restrain his tongue and keep it in the bridle of truth, so when it comes to his hands and his feet, when it comes to his outward behavior, he does not restrain himself. All is in the service of his wicked plan. All is in the service of what he is devising in order to gratify self. And so here, using this imagery of the hands and the feet, we are directed to the outward actions that are designed to gain selfish advantage. And Solomon describes such men here as, first of all, having no scruples in using up the innocent. And I've chosen my words carefully, I think, I hope. No scruples in using up the innocent. The innocent are but pawns. They're but instruments for him to get his way. They exist for him to be used and then cast aside. They exist so that he may take whatever value they have or whatever things they have or whatever influence they have, whatever it may be, that he may use it up on his selfish desires. He's not concerned, the man of Belial is not concerned about your aspirations. He is not concerned about how your life turns out. He's not concerned whether your life is wasted or not. He doesn't care anything about you. He cares about what he wants. He has devised his plan with no thought for your good or your well-being. If you're used up in the process of the execution of his wicked plans, he doesn't care. And Solomon warns his son about such people. Their hands shed innocent blood. They will use up the innocent. They will take everything up to and including the life of those who are the mere objects or the instruments of their greed and of their pride. And further, he says they are not slow to do so. He says in the closing element of that part, he said their feet are swift in running to evil. They're not slow. They won't think twice about using you up. And so Solomon would have his son to beware such men. He would have his son to beware that he is not like such men. That he does not keep their company and he does not seek their ways. He does not seek their counsel. He does not desire to make them his companions. As he said earlier in this book, he warns his son, don't go in the way with them. A simple little poem. Six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. But Solomon wants his son to be looking most of all for this. When you see a man who has a heart that manifests itself in devising wicked plans, depart from him. Have no part in him. Have no part in his schemes. But depart from him. And this is what we need to be looking for, isn't it? Yes, we need to be looking for the proud look. But sometimes we misinterpret the look. We need to be listening for the lying tongue, but we can't always know the truth. We may look for the hands and the feet. We may look for the outward actions, but we don't see the entirety of a man's life. We don't know whether what we have seen is in fact a manifestation of who he is at the very core of his being, or whether it's out of step with who he essentially is. But if you see a man whose heart appears to be wicked, don't wait to prove yourself right or wrong. Depart from him. Get away from him. Don't walk with him. Now, Solomon believed this was needed for someone who would rule a kingdom. But it's needed for everyone. It's needed for every one of you young people. That you be discerning. Yes, you cannot see men's hearts. Not in the ultimate sense. None of us can. But we can see if we watch closely enough. We can see the inclination. We can see the direction of their hearts. And if we see it going in the way of devising and executing wicked plans, then we can assume that their heart is wicked within them, that we're dealing with a man or a woman of Belial. And we're to turn away. Well, I've run out of preparation, so I'm done. Is there anyone else that would like to say anything about this text or about the subject?